Well, good morning and welcome back, or welcome for the first time to Fireside Chat this Sunday, January 29th. I'm Jay Martin, a pastor and brother and son and husband and father. I wear many hats, but I'm in the chill of a January morning down in Washington, North Carolina, sitting by my fire in the kitchen, eager to share with you some insights on Isaiah 27, Isaiah 11 to be specific. And this winter have been going through a series that I've entitled The Mountains of Isaiah. And it's not as if Isaiah as a narrative, as a prophecy within the Old Testament of the Bible has a mountain range by that name, but there are references throughout Isaiah to the mountains of the Lord. And I've chosen to pair those up with some personal journeys through the mountains of a wonderful cove in western North Carolina called Montreat. Literally mountain retreat. And over the past 4 weeks, we've gone from sort of the most prominent peak in Montreat, not the highest, but the most prominent, called Lookout, and metaphorically and literally have looked out over God's Word and what it teaches us about mountains and valleys and God's presence there. So we began with Lookout and we moved on to a lesser peak called Rainbow Mountain, representative of the promises of God, which we are called to lean into for hope while we walk through literal and figurative valleys. So wherever you find yourself this morning, whether on a mountaintop or in a valley, join me in prayer as we enter into God's Word. Heavenly Father, you're the God of Mount Zion. You're the God of Jerusalem. You're the God also who promises to rescue us from the miry pit. Psalm 40, Lord, where we were in the muck and the mire of a miry pit, and you pulled us out and you set our feet upon a rock. And may we stand on the rock of your Word, the rock of your Son, the rock of the fortress that is protection against the wiles of the evil one, the accuser, the liar, the thief of joy. And Lord, I thank you just for the privilege of engaging friends and family over a recorded message of eternal truth. So guide us, direct us. May the words of my mouth this morning, the meditations, the thoughts of all of our hearts be a blessing. May they be pleasing in your sight, for you are Rock and Redeemer. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning in the Mountains of Isaiah series, we're coming to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 begins with this encounter between the Lord and a mighty sword and Leviathan, who's described as a great coiling serpent. So yeah, it's a snaky kind of morning. And beware of not considering the reality of snakes, serpents, tempters in your own life. And we're going to get there. But in the Montreat conversation, we move this morning over to a peak that is literally called Rattlesnake Rock. Well, isn't that cute? Who wouldn't want to go to Rattlesnake Rock? Well, true story about Rattlesnake Rock. And they may be listening, but my sisters, Margaret and Catherine, and my wife Jean, took a hike up Little Piney Mountain years ago. I don't know why I wouldn't have been there, but I wasn't there, and they came to this rock that has been dubbed Rattlesnake Rock. And it's an overlook that overlooks the Black Mountains and overlooks Swannanoa and the valley. And it's a lovely rock outcropping. And you know, myth and legend had it that it's called Rattlesnake Rock, and who knew why? Well, they were discussing the name of that outcropping of rocks on the mountain and kind of poo-pooing the rattlesnake naming of such rock, when lo and behold, they heard a rattle, literal rattle, maybe 10, 12 feet behind them. And it was the namesake of the rock, the rattlesnake on Rattlesnake Rock. And they made a quick descent and vowed never to return to Rattlesnake Rock, at least in the summertime when rattlesnakes come out of dormancy and reemerge. So Rattlesnake Rock is real. And as we look into God's Word today, that is a true story, but we're going to look at a couple of passages which make snake references and also make provisional references. And ultimately, you know, the question is, you know, the big picture question is why did God make snakes at all? And, you know, I wrote a worship preview email earlier in the week to post on our website and kind of raise some of these questions. You know, it's like, it's right there in Genesis 3 where the serpent slithers in. But the snake infestation doesn't stop there. You know, in Isaiah, we're going to read about cobras and asps and ultimately Leviathan. It was interesting, you know, speaking of like family history and lore, my first date with Jean, you know, 40 plus years ago was to see Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. And in one scene, Harrison Ford as Indiana Jones, Karen Allen as his love interest, were cast into this abyss called the Valley of, you know, the basically the room of the souls. You know, they were cast down into this hole, and sure enough, there's snakes everywhere. And Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones, utters the infamous line, "I hate snakes." And we do hate snakes. So why do snakes exist? Well, we're going to get into that and what we have to defend ourselves against them in a literal and a figurative sense. Let's get into God's Word as this message really begins to unfold. And I'm going to begin with Isaiah 11, which is, again, a beautiful prophetic word of encouragement, I hope. Hear now the word of the Lord. Isaiah 11 begins this way. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness. He will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Remember that phrase, the breath of his lips slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf, this is verse 6, will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and lion and yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Okay, here's some snaky part. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. So that root of Jesse, that root that comes from the stump of Jesse, and you may remember this if you were listening back in December, the root of Jesse is David, who came from Father Jesse's line, and from David's seed came Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in that day, and when we hear that phrase, in that day, it generally refers to what is happening that is being described. But in this particular day that is being described, there's peace between what we call natural adversaries. You know, there's lions and lambs, you know, dwelling together. There are children that are near the cobra's hole, you know, near the asp. An asp is a highly poisonous snake that fortunately is not found in North America. But there is this unlikely peace in what we see as a hostile world. Well, you know, another true story. I told the story about Rattlesnake Rock. Another true story, speaking of children and snakes, and I know this might be terrifying to you, but we need to do some snake handling today, for we, once again, I'll say this regularly, ignore the metaphorical snake at your own peril. I'll talk more about that in a minute, but true story in our backyard, and I'm looking out as the sun begins to rise, there were two little blonde-headed girls that used to run around our neighborhood barefoot, and they've grown up and gone to college now, and their grandparents live just up the street. And Jean and I used to laughingly refer to them as the Warvy girls, and we did that because of the movie Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, where, you know, George Clooney and Holly Hunter have these little girls who sing in this little, you know, ensemble, but they're known as the Warvy girls, and these girls looked like those girls. So the Warvy girls, that's our story. They, as the story goes, one time brought a shoebox into their grandmother's kitchen. Yes, you can see where this is going. And they had collected some baby copperheads and had not been bitten, but presented to their grandmother this wonderful little gift, which was obviously terrifying and quickly remedied. But for some reason, by God's grace, these little Warby girls had not been bitten by the snakes. So we need to prepare ourselves for what God's plan is and answer or look to the Lord in these questions. You know, first, where's your rattlesnake rock? You know, and but by that I mean a place where you might go regularly but ignore potential peril. You know, why did our loving God create, you know, serpents, you know, anyway? And again, there's this serpent-Satan parallel that is not just made up. It is referenced there in Genesis 3 where the serpent who was described in Scripture as more crafty than all the animals, that you terrifies right there, more crafty than all the animals, approached Adam and Eve and raised these two fundamental questions of doubt. Did God really say? And then appealed to their prideful longing for glory by saying, you can be as gods. All sin stems really from those two questions. Did God really say, do I trust that what he declared is trustworthy? And you can be as gods. In my pride, I'm wired to resist authority and elevate myself beyond, you know, where I should, where I am made to go. Well, I get into snake handling. So, you know, there's this reference to churches that do weird stuff that's called, those are snake handling churches. And just to set the record straight, that reference comes from the book of Acts, where Paul, on one of his many missionary journeys, this one being his last, was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, real island, off the coast of Sicily and Sardinia, south of Italy. And on that island, you know, the shipwrecked, all the sailors survived. They made it ashore. The ship was destroyed. They're building a fire to keep warm. And lo and behold, a viper attaches. This is Acts 28 to Paul's arm. Shakes it off. Initially, the native folks to Malta said, well, he must be a murderer because God has judged him with a snake. Well, that's a way to misinterpret circumstances that earthly cataclysm must result from eternal disobedience. Not true. But Paul shakes free from the snake and suffers no ill effects. So they deem him a god. Well, he says, I'm not a god, but I know the God, and I'm going to point you to the God. Well, there are certain sects or small groups of, we'll call them believers, who have chosen to appropriate that passage to the point where if you love God, you're immune from poisonous snake bites. A cautionary tale for you, for me, against taking one part of Scripture and elevating it above something else. But God, in the big picture, does absolutely have us deal with the reality and the presence of evil. So let's look at another passage in Isaiah that also relates to this concept, this juxtaposition of good and evil and Rattlesnake Rock and how we're given tools to deal with it. Another passage that begins in that day. And by the way, if you're studying Isaiah for the first time and you keep hearing those three words together, in that day, there are some 40 references that say in that day out of 89 in all of Scripture. So Isaiah, of course, is a book of prophecy. What does that mean? It means we're looking at the future, but it also means, because 93% of what prophets did in the Bible was to call the hearers to the present. They're saying, hey, God's word says this, you're doing that. Come together or else. And it was not a popular office to be a prophet, to call one's hearers, listeners, audience back to faithfulness when they were all too often wandering. So when you hear in that day, you're hearing the promises of God for now, and you're hearing the promises of God also for the future. So verse 27, in that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Again, it sounds like a sensational fantasy novel or media show. Once again, in verse 2, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, will watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. So in these five verses, it portrays a powerful temporal, meaning now, and eternal, meaning forever, image. And both can go hand in hand. You know, sometimes when we think about the references in Scripture to in that day, it's like, well, that's heaven, and that's in the future. One of the real gifts that the Lord gives us at the end of the Bible in Revelation, as John's receiving this revelation for the churches and for us, in chapter 4, he comes to this moment where he's like, I saw through a door, and through that door I saw this vision. And in the vision was the culmination of God's plan of redemption, was the wounded lamb who had been slain, to whom all glory was being given and all things being set right. And the serpent, that same serpent, Genesis 3, who came, tempted, lied, brought shame and blame into the world. Ultimately, there's a curse given to that serpent, that Satan, which literally, the name Satan literally means liar and accuser, where Satan, the head of the serpent, was to be crushed by the seed, meaning the offspring of Adam and Eve, of Eve in particular. And so Christ is that seed which crushes the head of the serpent. And this promise in Isaiah 27 reminds us that the Lord's going to punish Leviathan so that on that day the child may dwell at the entrance to the hole of the cobra. There will be peace. There will be no fear. But there's an invitational component to this. And our lives are described in this passage as a fruitful vineyard. And here are the Lord's promises. He says, I, the Lord, will watch over it. I will water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. And he says, if there are obstacles, if they're briars and thorns, I'm going to march against them. I'm going to set the obstacles on fire. But the invitation is this: let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. And there's a double invitation there. Yes, let them make peace with me. You fast forward a little bit in Isaiah 27, and I'll read these two verses, and then we'll expound upon just this tension between sword and serpent, between being at peace with God and being prideful in our pursuit of our own passions. But in 27:12, there's another grand promise. In that day, the Lord will thresh. There's this harvesting reference from the flowing Euphrates, which is to the north of Israel, to the Wadi of Egypt, which is south. And it's a calling back of his children, his beloved. In that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria to the north, those who were exiled in Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So here are the promises of God. And this is something to cling to today. He watches, he waters, he guards. He's going to burn the obstacles in our path. But he says this. He says, make your peace with me. And to make your peace with me, there's this holding on image. And if you fast forward into the New Testament, into the book of Hebrews, there's this holding on to the lifeline that holds on to Jesus behind the veil. But there's also a language of weaponry, the language of swords, and that's very intentional. So how do we handle the snakes? How do we handle the snakes that lie, that accuse, that steal? How do we handle the snakes that say there is no God? How do we handle the snakes that say, you know what, did God really say this? Well, if you are Jean's mother, Virginia, who would not be listening to this because she's not real techno-friendly, but she killed two snakes in her backyard last year. And this is true. She had a hoe. She's 93. Jean's dad, Bill, who passed away 10 years ago on Friday, January 27th, of 2013, he'd come home with a king snake wrapped around his arm. He was friends of friendly snakes. He would, of course, kill the copperheads, and if there had been rattlesnakes, he would have taken care of those as well. But Virginia knows how to defend herself against those snakes. There's also this language of God's sword, and in the beginning of 27, it says, not just his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. So, you know, as a fan of contemporary literature, I have this image of a mighty sword and a snake. What comes to mind? Well, if you are a fan of Harry Potter, if you've read the books, seen the movies, you will note that there is a famous sword featured throughout the seven books called the Sword of Gryffindor. And it's a sword which magically appears to slay the beast at just the right time. In the second book, Harry faces this serpent, dragon-esque creature called the Basilisk. And the Sword of Gryffindor magically appears out of something called the Sorting Hat. And Harry is able to slay the serpent with this sword. Fast forward to Deathly Hallows, to the last book, and an unlikely hero named Neville Longbottom. What a great British name. Neville Longbottom, who came out of a horrific family situation. He becomes the hero who takes this same Sword of Gryffindor and slays Nagini, who is the assassin for Voldemort, who is much like a snake. So we've got these two images of swords, and I've actually literally taken down, I've taken a couple swords from our house, and I'm going to take them into church today. And one of these swords is a sword that Graham purchased in Spain on a high school trip years ago, and it's meant to look like a Scottish claymore. It's a giant two-handled sword. It has Excalibur on it. You know, it's just something which is kind of awe-inspiring, and I have visions of William Wallace and other great warriors wielding this sword. in defense of king and country and loved ones. So that you've got a mighty sword image there. I've also got my father's ceremonial Navy sword that he was presented with as a naval officer. And again, never used it in battle, never drew blood. But these are two just impressive earthly swords. And yet, my message today to my church live and in person, my message to you is, what sword does God appropriate for us to defend ourselves against Leviathan, against the whispering serpent, against the hidden, sneaky, copperheads in our backyard, in snake parlance? And I know you're getting sick of the snaky sermon, but I caution you to not realize the reality of the tempter and the deceiver, who is the silent assassin. Gene and I, we love to go hiking, and I've talked about these Montreat hikes and going up to Rattlesnake Rock in the wintertime. We hike in the winter often, even down east in Goose Creek State Park, which is about 10 miles to our east. Lovely trails, 8 or 9 miles of trails. It kind of goes out to a sandy beach. But if you go in the summer months, you deal with skeeters and snakes and other things that you want to avoid. We actually came across a copperhead in the middle of the trail within the last couple of years. But we might go this afternoon. It's 65, but the slithering kind are at rest. And so don't we all want that, though? We all want to go out and about when there's no fear of snakes. And that day, again, that language, that day will come. But we're given, A, Lord who defends. We're given, B, tools to appropriate for our own defense while in this realm. So what else is referenced as a sword in Scripture? Well, lo and behold, Scripture itself. In Hebrews chapter 4, there is this language, the Word of God is as a double-edged sword, which is useful for defense and also useful for convicting ourselves of how we are wandering. The Word of God. So I'm going to present to you, listeners, and to church, two types of swords. I've got the claymore, I've got the ceremonial sword, I've got these images of these mighty warriors, and the unlikely warriors of Harry and Neville slaying the great serpents. But I've got a more potent and powerful and true reality of a God who slays the ultimate serpent and who also invites us to join in the battle while we are in this realm with, quote, devils filled. So the weapon that God gives us is not a claymore. It's not a ceremonial sword. It's not a great big Jim Bowie knife. It is His Word, which is living and true, and offers us a defense. There's more language to this effect. It's not just in Hebrews. It's also, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and really a circular letter to all churches, and he gives the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And in Ephesians 6, there is a description of, of armor, of breastplate, and a belt, and of the boots, the shoes fitted with the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. There's a full sword to absorb the fiery darts of the evil one. And there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But God doesn't leave us alone in terms of how to use or appropriate this sword. In the person of His Son, who could have called down legions against the evil one. We just read as a group Bible study this past Wednesday night from Luke chapter 4. When Jesus was tempted by the accuser in those 40 days in the desert after His baptism, He responds to the temptations not by casting Satan into the lake of fire, which is the literal end to the great serpent, which is described in Revelation, but instead, He's tempted with bread when He's hungry. He's tempted to worship in order that He might receive all the goods of the world, and He's tempted to test God. And in all three cases, He responds with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone. Worship the Lord your God alone. Don't test the Lord your God. Jesus brings out, Jesus who is the Word, John chapter 1 confirms that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through this Word, and this Word was life and light. Jesus Himself models for us how to combat the tempter, how to combat the accuser. Good Shepherd Church has as its main mission to know Jesus and share the journey. And we have on the wall of the church, live life to the full. And we meet at 10:10 somewhat because the Lord came to bring, Jesus came to bring life and life to the full. The beginning of John 10, that's John 10:10b, John 10:10, A is the thief comes to lie, steal, and destroy. So right there in the same potent verse in John chapter 10 is this dichotomy of destruction or delight. And if we don't take the destruction part seriously, we will not experience the delight. So the Lord defends us, and the Lord does destroy the evil one, but the Lord also equips us for combat. Why do we have to fight at all? You know, this raises the question, why did God allow Satan to enter the garden? And of course, scholars have written books, and I could speak for hours on different theories behind that, but I think it all boils down to this. It's to test our love as authentic. It's to be given some element of choice. God chose to create man and woman in the image of Father, Son, Holy Spirit for loving and worshipful fellowship for all eternity. But God is a God of love, ultimately, and love by nature is a choice. It's a choice. Am I going to love, pursue in an active way, as 1 Corinthians 13 so beautifully lays out, a love which endures, a love which persists, a love which keeps no record of wrongs, a love which is sacrificial, or is my love more oriented at myself? And so I'm going to give the authority in my life to a deceiver who paints this rosy picture. And we still face that temptation and that struggle on a regular basis. Beware of your rattlesnake mountain and think about what it is. Think about those places in your life where you are tempted to ignore past failures, where you're tempted to ignore what you know not to be right, not to be true. Appropriate that sword, yes, to combat specifically the evil one, but also allow that sword to do surgery on yourself, to peel back the layers and to look at false conceptions and besetting sins and realize that there is freedom for those who the Lord invites to His holy mountain to draw near, to lay hold, and to make peace with Him. You know, this is an ongoing battle and an ongoing reality, but ultimately, it's one with an eternal truth. And I'm going to close out this morning with the refrains and the verses from an incredible hymn of power that relates specifically to doing battle with the adversary. So, Mighty Fortress Is Our God was written by Martin Luther over 500 years ago. And you may hear the notes and the tunes, and I'm certainly not going to sing it for you this morning, but I'm going to read all four stanzas. And my prayer is that what you hear, you lay hold of and you know as true, as given the tools and the weapons to combat the vipers in your own life and journey. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Folks, you can be snake handlers, and it doesn't have to be weird. But to ignore the snake is to ignore the reality of the presence of evil and temptation, wandering in sin in your own life. You've got the power. You've got the word. You've got the words. Use God's sword. Draw near to God's Son. Lay hold of Him, make your peace, and find glimpses of the garden in the now. I pray for this for you, for me, for us all, and this world with devils filled this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.